We are in Exodus today, chapter 11. Why don't we stand and read the chapter? It's a short chapter. As he announces the death of the firstborn, the last plague, and we will be spending a few weeks in dealing with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and all the things that go along with this. As we said before, Exodus chapter 11, as I said, the Old Testament gives us a glossary of the New Testament. So if we do not understand where these words like redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, how they were used in the Old Testament, we will have a lot of difficulty understanding how it's used in the New Testament. And so it's very important that we kind of go slowly through certain sections as we go through this. So let's read chapter 11 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man of Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." And of course, we've seen this phrase often in these plagues. "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." They be seated. Don't have a whole lot to put on the board today, just a couple of screens, but here is the review of last week as we begin to end our study of the plagues. We saw the 3 days of darkness, and we saw that darkness and light in the Bible often speak of our spiritual state. In fact, here's an example of where this theme of light and darkness is developed and started in the Old Testament. If one does not know God or His Word, he cannot understand to live in this life. He does not have the light of life to understand. In eternity, we will either live in the presence of the light or exist in the total absence of light. We know that hell is in one way described as outer darkness. And how can it not be? Because you are separated completely from God, from which all light comes, right? And then on the cross, Jesus suffered darkness, that is the absence of the Father, so that we do not have to. And so certainly you kind of just three different ways that you kind of see the theme of light and darkness developed in the Bible. It is fitting that this is the last plague, since death speaks of finality, the wages of sin, and there are a lot of wages of sin. Our life is ruined by sin on many levels, but ultimately it's death, and both physically and spiritually, that sin ends in. So it's fitting that this is the last plague, as it were. Eventually, everyone will learn that the wages of sin is death. And these are, remember, we saw the plagues are used in Revelation as they warn these people to get right with God, because the day is coming when we will stand before the judge of the universe. And so there's something about the final judgment and spiritual death, and that when death comes to the Egyptians, they are going to give up their possessions, they're going to give up all that they have, and the Israelites are going to receive all that. So I think I mentioned this last week, that in death, in this life, those who are lost leave behind all that they have, and they go into hell and what is described as utter ruin. And that idea of ruin is the complete loss of all things. But we know that we shall enter into the joy of the Lord, and that all will be ours. The meek shall inherit the earth, the eternal state. We shall receive everything. So there's something there here about, death and the final day of judgment, where they lose everything they have gained, and often they have gained at our expense. Historically, the Christians are the poor, the ones who have been abused in one way or another, and there's been no more oppressed people on earth, historically speaking, certainly over the last 2,000 years, than Christians, by the way, if you want to talk about oppression. That goes on even today, where Christianity is in many cases outlawed. And the Christian, as he enters into final judgment, will enter into glory. We are also might add here that as God lets the people plunder the Egyptians, that he is giving this new nation their first treasury. They're leaving Egypt with a treasury, with money, as it were, with a certain amount of wealth. And so in verse 1, the Bible finally uses the actual Hebrew word for plague, which means to strike violently. So here he's saying, really, one more blow from the hand of God will do the job. The plagues are about to come to an end. And so we, as we've studied this, as well as Israel and the Egyptians, have learned and are learning that God is almighty. He can do whatever he wants, but he's also a jealous God. He will be worshipped, because that is why he created man, and if he is not worshipped as God, then there will be consequences, and that's the only thing a just God could do, right? And so, he has no problem taking the firstborn if they put them before him. Yet he has been also just as merciful. He's just, he has wrath upon sin. He is just in punishing it, but he has also demonstrated his mercy by giving warnings. He has been given ample warnings. Remember, all this could have been avoided. All he did was, first of all, turn the water into blood, just to let everybody know, look, I'm God, worship me, obey me, and everything's okay. And what does Egypt do? What does Pharaoh do? Absolutely not. And so the consequences are upon them. God has given them ample warning, and he has always given all mankind ample warning. Romans 1 tells us that all men, everybody can see in the things that are, that there is a God that we are accountable to, and what is man's reaction? God, save me? No, they suppress that knowledge of God. So there's no one in hell who does not deserve to be there, because all men have suppressed the knowledge of God. They have refused. They have done exactly what Pharaoh has done here. And he has given us every opportunity. And so when you reject God's warning, then we are learning what the consequences will be. And it's a hard doctrine for many to accept, that God is just in condemning the wicked. But a good verse to remember, perhaps, is where Paul tells the people of Lystra in Acts 14:16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. God has not arrested man and told him, you have to do this or that. He has let them do whatever they want to do, and he has let them continue in their rebellion, and that they will be judged for that. God has permitted many to live and to die without ever hearing the gospel. And I know that God is perfectly just and fair. And that's important for us to understand that he knows every thought, every deed of every person, and he makes no mistakes, and he does nothing that is unfair. God is perfectly just. So whenever you hear someone say, for instance, and we do it sometimes, and we have to be careful here. Well, is it fair that God would do that or this, or I don't think that's fair? The answer is always yes. God always does that which is just. And we have to be careful because we are not God's judges. Doesn't mean we're always going to understand what God does. But for us, for any of us, to think that we can sit there and judge God's actions proves a point of guilt. When we hear people talk about it's not fair for God to do this or that, you know, then they are proving that they are suppressing the knowledge of God and that God is just and condemning them. And so the very specifics that are given in this prediction here, and this is in the first couple of verses, where, notice here, God tells Moses exactly what is going to happen, right down to the very details of what Pharaoh's going to do, about getting the plundering the Egyptians and all that. And it emphasizes to us the sovereignty of God. One more plague I will bring. And what's the result? He will let you go at that point. And when he lets you go, he's not just going to let you go because he doesn't have any choice. He's going to drive you out. And not just some of you, not just most of you, but all of you, every last one of you. So God is indicating by pointing out particulars just how sovereign he is. And he's not afraid to be specific because God's plans will be done. And how important is it for us to acknowledge that, to rest in that, that no matter what's happening around us, it's all to the very minutest detail going according to God's eternal plans, and it can go only so far and no further. So it indicates that the Exodus isn't going to be a concession on Pharaoh's part. God has worked the whole story up to the point that Pharaoh himself is going to be begging for Israel to leave his land when it's all done. He's going to be desirous of them leaving his land. He's going to earnestly desire them to depart Egypt. In fact, he's going to facilitate their departure from Egypt. And just as Moses had demanded, all of Israel will leave just as God has predicted. So what I find interesting about this is that God is not just figuring out a way to get Pharaoh to let people go. He's doing it exactly when he wants it to be done. And he's going to not do it where Pharaoh is going to do it reluctantly. And again, the point here is notice how God works in the hearts of man. He is going to make this Pharaoh who's proud, who will not bow to knee to God, who thinks he is God, who refuses to let his people go, he is going to make it so that Pharaoh wants the people to go. So to me, we're just seeing the demonstration of God's power that it's not seen in such a way, I don't think, so openly, so obviously. So doesn't it say something about how God can accomplish his will, not by forcing us against our will, but makes us willing? Because we are accountable creatures. God doesn't force anybody to do anything. He merely works things out in a way in which we do what we do. We must be always careful of presenting or thinking about God's sovereignty as him forcing us to do something against our wills. I'm sure I have to sneeze at some point, but we got to be careful because this is always a misrepresentation of Calvinism, of the sovereignty of God. That, well, you're saying God forces us to do stuff. Not at all. You don't see that in the Bible. God holds us accountable for what we do. And again, it's refusing to really study what the Bible says. Quite often, it's not that at all. When God causes man to see and understand reality, then we know what they will do. So God hasn't possessed Pharaoh so that Pharaoh's doing something he doesn't want to do. He's not like we think a demon possessed where he's lost the use of his faculties. God is merely letting Pharaoh do what he wants to do to his ultimate glory. He's not forcing Pharaoh. He's changing Pharaoh's will. I heard someone just the other day wonder what if he, you know, he was kind of wondering, asking a question out loud, wondered if he wanted to be saved, but he wasn't one of the elect. Well, again, you can see how this is going way beyond what the Bible actually teaches, and it's really a nonsensical question because the Bible answers it. It tells us that no one seeks after God unless God makes him willing, unless God, no man can come unto the Father but by me, unless the Father draw him, right? So no one's seeking after God. No one wants to. So to sit there and say, well, what if I wanted to, but you've already diverged from what the scriptures teach. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Nor does God force someone to be saved who doesn't want to. Again, which is another mischaracterization. And it's a nonsensical statement as well. Because one is saved by coming to Christ for salvation. You must believe on him. You must call upon him. You must trust him as your Lord and Savior. You can't be saved against your will. Or it's not faith. Faith is casting all your care upon him. Right? It is realizing that you're a ruined sinner and you need Christ. And so, you know, we just see how silly sometimes we get because we don't want to accept what the Bible teaches. So as with all the other plagues, the Egyptians were obsessed with death and the afterlife, and so this plague is directed finally at their most powerful gods. Of course, we know that they are known for embalming, right, and for the mummies and so forth. They were obsessed with death and the afterlife. It's interesting that they spent so much time preparing for death and yet are completely unprepared for it. The god of death was Osiris, whose name means sovereign one, by the way. His assistant was Anubis, the god of the underworld. This god assisted in the embalming and guided the dead into the afterlife. He was in the form of a dog, which some say perhaps is why it is mentioned to Pharaoh that not even a dog will bark when the Israelites leave, just demonstrating that God is shutting down every god and everything that they would trust in. Their gods couldn't even raise a protest. But this plague also is justice being served because Pharaoh had tried to kill Israel's sons. It's good to remember that the acts of God are not random, but specifically designed to accomplish his will because he is perfectly just. And so in Acts 4:22, we read that when you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So this is one of the first things that Moses said to Pharaoh. God, and, you know, we use the term today, full disclosure. God says, look, I consider Israel to be my firstborn son. Pharaoh had no idea what any of that meant, but that's okay. Let him go, because if you don't, here's what's going to happen to your firstborn son. And Pharaoh says, well, be as it may, I'm not going to obey the Lord. But lastly, we see they deserve to die ultimately because they are sinners by nature. And in Revelation 6, we see there a description of the second coming, of the Lord coming back in judgment. We see men reacting badly to God's judgments by hiding in the rocks and asking the rocks to shield them from the coming wrath of God. It's an amazing depiction. But what's one of the points there? That they're unrepentant. They acknowledge the true God. They acknowledge that the God is just, or the God is judge, and they're trying to hide from him. They're not repenting. And we talked a little bit about this, that death does not change the nature of the lost person. So they do not repent. What they should have done was to hide in the cleft of the rock, right? Jesus Christ. Instead, they asked the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of God. And this is what Pharaoh was doing. He would sooner be crushed by God, and the country has been crushed, and his family is about to be crushed, as it were, than to submit to God. We will, of course, see that it is in death, of course, that Israel is saved. but it will be in the death of a lamb, of a substitute. So the wages of sin is death. All is appointed all men to die because all men are sinners. Death's coming for us all. And either you will suffer death and be ruined, or you shall find safety in the substitute. There's only those two options for all people, no matter who you are. Then the second thing here, beginning in verse 2, we find this interesting because when do you plunder somebody? Well, you plunder someone after you have conquered them. You remember the great narratives of Israel's wars and when they would win and they would plunder the armies that they beat. And there were a time when Israel was defeated and their enemies plundered them, but that's when you plunder someone, when they have been made weak, when you have conquered them. Well, so the children of Israel are being told to go to their neighbors and just ask them for gold and silver. Remember, this is demonstrating the power of God. Your enemies, naturally speaking, they would never do this. But when God's involved, God has made Israel favorable. All of a sudden, the Egyptians are just going to have, for an unexplained reason, are going to have a favorable disposition to their enemies, the Jews. And they're just going to be willing to give them whatever they want right out of their house. You know, it's just an amazing demonstration of how that we cannot, no man can support the will of God. And so, it's a sign of total conquest, though. Again, you plunder those who you have conquered. And God has totally conquered Egypt. And here we see this. By the way, isn't it interesting that the theme which the children of Israel are going to receive from the Egyptians will be used for both good and evil? It's interesting, is it not? We've talked again about how in plundering the Egyptians, it's a picture of how Christians can use the mammon of unrighteousness. You know, I don't want to try to get too involved in all this, but there's a sense here in which Paul tells us, all things are ours. Right? Whatever we need in this world, God's going to give it to us. Does it mean that, and again, some Christians err here, they think that if they need something, they should be able to demand other Christians to give it to them. I need, and you got to be careful here, because the Bible doesn't teach that as such. But as Christians, if we truly need something, God will make sure that we get it. Doesn't mean that we don't have to work, and so forth. All things are ours. But there's a correct way to use those things. And so here, God gives his people exactly what they need, even from this world. But what do the Jews do with it? Well, in chapter 32 of Exodus, we're going to find out that they're going to take some of that gold and silver, and they're going to make golden calves and start worshiping them. They're going to actually call them Yahweh. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And they're going to worship him in idolatry. But they're also going to take that gold and that silver, and eventually they're going to make the temple out of it. And it's a place where God has commanded. They're going to worship God with it. So, again, such an important point for us to always remember. Sin is not in the thing. Sin is in the way we use it. Whether we use it for the glory of God, whether we use it thankfully, or whether we use it to consume it upon our lust and do something that is against God. And so always remember those things because, again, you think about things like the temperance movement where the sin was in the bottle. The sin is in the cigarette. And we can argue about those things and so forth, but the sin is always in our heart. There's the sin that can't be in a thing. So we just need to remember those things. I think it helps us use things in a proper way. Well, down in verse 4, the whole scenario is to come about at midnight. By the way, the Hebrew here, about midnight, doesn't mean, sometime in the middle of the night, but exactly at midnight, from what I understand. He says, I'm going to be arriving. This is when this is going to take place. And, of course, the Passover was going to take place earlier that night. It's the only night festival of Israel, and it's interesting that this would have been a particularly terrifying time for the Egyptians. Remember we talked last week about Amun-Ra, the sun god. That was their greatest god. And nighttime was when the sun went down. They considered that to be a time in which the evil gods were, chaos and darkness was wrestling with Ra. And the hope was that Ra would be victorious, and if he was, the sun would come up. And so that it was always that worry, you might say. And so midnight would represent the most terrifying time when it's still not sure whether Ra, their god, is going to be victorious. And he says, that's exactly when I'm coming, the point when you are the most vulnerable. And then in verse 7, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Well, God makes distinctions, and this is interesting, is it not? It's a wonderful verse because the difference is not that the Jews were better than the Egyptians. He makes a distinction by his own free sovereign choice. He chose, in fact, in Deuteronomy 7, God says, I chose you not because you were a numerous nation, a strong people. You were, in fact, the least of all the nations. But he set his love upon them precisely because they don't deserve it. And it's always good to remember that God chose us not because you were better than anybody else. If election causes you to swell up in pride in some way, to look down on somebody else, you completely misses the point. It is because we are undeserving. Again, go and read the counterpart in 1 Corinthians 1, where not many wise and noble were chosen, but the lowly people, the weak people. You say, well, I don't like to consider myself like that. Well, then you've got some repenting to do. You got a worldview that needs to change a little bit. We're nothing special. And even the greatest Christians, the ones who do have all, you know, some of the nobles and some of the rich that God does save, it's not because they deserve it anyway. Election is a demonstration of God's grace, because if he didn't save some, no one would be saved. And so this distinction will be seen in that some are under the blood while the others are not. The only difference, of course, is grace. I want to close by looking over at Ezekiel chapter 20 and this idea of grace. And I was telling the Jacks, we were going through we're kind of doing a biblical survey of each book, and we recently did Ezekiel. And I said, this is probably my favorite book as far as the prophetic books are, because there's just so many neat things in Ezekiel. And obviously Isaiah, you know, would have to be a close second, at least in my mind, you know, with Isaiah 53 and so forth. But there's just so many good things in Ezekiel. But in starting in verse chapter 20, let's just read, starting in verse 7. We're going to just pick a few verses here and there in this chapter. Ezekiel 20, verse 7. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And so we see here that we're talking about, again, the distinction God made between the Jews and the Egyptians. They were both idolatrous, and the Jews proved that they were idolatrous until the day that God carried them off into captivity. That's the only time that they were actually broken of idolatry. And so you see here as he recounts some of this. Verse 9, in the middle of verse 8. Then I said, I will pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them, in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. We saw this, I think it was last week, or recently. God was redeeming a people, and he was going to deliver the Jews in spite of their idolatry, for his own namesake, to make a name for himself. And of course, one of the charges he levels against the nation of Israel is that they kept stopping it. They kept dishonoring him in front of the nations. Look down in verse 13. We'll read down through verse 14. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profane in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I have brought them out. You remember that Moses, the type of Christ, became a mediator. God destroyed them for their idolatry. And Moses says, Lord, if you do all these things to bring them out of Egypt, only for them to die in the wilderness, what are the nations around going to think? So Moses uses the Lord's words, not against him, but in prayer, which is what we are supposed to do, right? So, but this is what Ezekiel is recounting their history to show them why they're going into captivity. Because they were to keep my covenant, and if you keep my rules, you shall live, and you have not kept my rules, so you are going to die as a nation. Look at verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profane my Sabbath. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them, and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So you see here, God just repeats this over and over again, that I did this to make a name for myself, to glorify myself, and you have not accomplished, you have not done what you promised to do. And so again, the old covenant was a conditional covenant, and so because they did not keep it, then it was abandoned for a better covenant, right? But notice his amazing patience in Egypt, in the wilderness, for several generations, for hundreds of years of Jewish history. They just could not stop worshiping the gods of the nations around them. So eventually he did this because they had done irreparable harm, as it were. And so it's clear they were just as idolatrous as the Egyptians, which is one of the reasons why we're looking at this. And it's only God's choice and doing something in them that made any difference. But where's the difference going to come from? Because it wasn't seen in the Old Testament, right? There was nothing in them that showed they were any different than the nations around them. Well, go down to verse 41 of chapter 20. Again, as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. Then, when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you to the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. I think it's just a way of saying repentance. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. So it's the same reason. Not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So he says, okay, this experiment, if you will, has failed. And so the day is coming when I'm going, after I drive you into the nations, where I'm going to gather you back and things will be different. There's not a whole lot of details here, but turn over to chapter 36. We know that there are differences of opinion when it comes to the regathering of Israel and what Ezekiel is talking about. Some say that this is yet to be done. Well, some might say that it happened after the Babylonian captivity, and when Israel would gather to the land and where Christ came. But you have to say that it can't be just that because Israel is not changed, right? They crucified Jesus. So I think you've got to say it's more than just that. It's got to be something else. And we know that there are some who believe that someday Israel will be gathered locally in Palestine, the literal land, and that's what Ezekiel is talking about. And that's when they shall finally get it right. And that's a view. That's a view. I would disagree with it. Again, if it happens, great. It's not like it's not like it's a bad thing. I just don't think that that's what is being said here. And I wanted to try to demonstrate that just with Ezekiel chapter 36. Because now he's going to use the same language, talk about the same thing, but he's going to be talking about a clearly new covenant context. And that changes things, I think, a bit. So in chapter 36, starting in verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. So you see, he's talking about the same thing here. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. Of course, Isaiah says the same thing. This is how the Lord sees our sin. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed. Of course, this is just happening really as Ezekiel is prophesying, right? But he's kind of looking at it as a done deal. In accordance to their ways, their deeds, I judged them. Verse 20, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. So they still hadn't really learned much. But I had concern for my holy name, that constant theme, right, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Okay, so it's the same thing he's talking about in chapter 20, but notice here, now he adds a little bit more information. Therefore, says, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to do what you came, to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, in which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when, through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And listen here. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will restore the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. But see, we notice that when he's going to do this is when he institutes the new covenant. When it's through regeneration. How do you enter into, we talked about this last week, did we not? How do you enter into the kingdom of God? Not by being in any location. Christ says, if they say it's here or there, don't listen to them. The kingdom is within. You enter it through the new birth, through regeneration. And so the regathering, I believe, of that he's speaking about here that we learned began at Pentecost. He started to regather people out of the world, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And he is gathering together into the new Jerusalem, as it were, into the kingdom of God. And so I just think those are some interesting verses. And don't get too sidetracked. Remember, this is about who makes the difference between the Jews and the Egyptians, between us and the lost. It's only God, by the grace of God alone, that we are here, and we're not out fishing, we're not out watching TV, we're not out doing whatever. The only reason I'm not is because God has chosen me in his grace and mercy to forgive my sins and to put his spirit within me, again, with this promise that the Old Testament keeps looking forward to, that Peter says in Acts 2 is Christ in you, is the Holy Spirit being given on the day of Pentecost. So we will repent, and real repentance is turning from our old ways, and we will be able, by the grace of God, to testify to God's glory before the nations. What's the purpose? Again, how many times did God repeat? We only read a few verses that God keeps saying, the reason for all this is that you would glorify me before the nations. And that's why we're here. And we should never forget. That's the purpose of all this. And if we're not working our testimony in that sense, then we certainly have failed to some degree, right? All right, well, all sorts of stuff in there. Any questions or pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us this day. Thankful, Lord, that our salvation is not wrapped up in our ability to perform, to do something. Lord, we do not want to make you our debtor. We are always in your debt. And we understand that's what grace is all about. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a light to the nations, a light to the darkness of the people around us. May they see in us Christ Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.